Now, please, to Paul's first letter to Timothy. I'm going to be reading this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6, two different paragraphs separated from one another a little bit. I want to encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. We also have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You can follow there as well. So we're going to be reading this morning 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verses 6 to 10, and then we're going to drop down to verse 17 and read through verse 19. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And dropping down to verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And here ends our reading from God's inspired Word. Keep it open while we study it, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you who are the giver and owner of all things without exception, we thank you that you have given so very many good gifts to your people. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, but we thank you also that for his sake you have given us so many other things, including material goods. How we pray this morning that we who are so prone to love and trust and care for and think about our material goods so much more than spiritual good, that you would capture our hearts and minds, that you would enable us not to be arrogant and haughty, but to humble ourselves and hear your word today, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're getting very close to the end of the first part of our little series on Paul's epistles to Timothy. We have only one more sermon from Timothy, 1 Timothy, scheduled. And then, as you heard earlier on, we're very, very pleased to have our newest missionary, Donnie Williams, going to be bringing the word to us next week. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, we'll be back and finish 1 Timothy. And then right after that, move into 2 Timothy. We've been talking a great deal about the fifth commandment recently. You remember that a couple of weeks ago, I was pointing out how the Ten Commandments are not a kind of a haphazard conglomeration of commandments in no particular order at all, but rather that we see in them a very particular ordering of our lives by God himself. Remember, in the biggest division, the division between the tables. The first four commandments are those commandments which we owe to God directly without any relationship to our duty to those human beings around us. The duties of men to God. The first commandment, to have, to believe no other God. The second commandment, not to make any image whatsoever of anything in heaven above or earth beneath, to make no image for worship at all, not to make images of God Himself, whether it be a golden calf as the Jews did in the wilderness, or any other image of God. We are to make no image of angels or men in order that we may bow down to them or offer them anything at all by way of the worship that belongs to God Himself. We are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We are forbidden from taking to ourselves the authority and the power of God and seeking to curse others with our language. We're also told in that, as we are to take the name of the Lord, not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, that when you and I sing the hymns and the psalms and pray the prayers that we do during worship, that we are to be disciplined in our thinking. Rote, meaningless prayers are an abomination to God. They're worse than no prayers at all. If you're not thinking about the hymns, don't sing the hymns. Fourthly, we are to remember the Sabbath day, that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and He rested, and He sanctified or set apart the seventh day, that we might, like Him, rest from all of our work, that we might give ourselves wholly to His worship and a holy rest in Him. That's the foundation. The first four commandments, our duty toward God directly. The second table, our duty to God through men, through our relationships. And we saw that the foundation of those, the most basic of those, is that we are to honor our fathers and mothers. We are to give the appropriate honor and respect to our fellow men according to our positions. We are to refrain from murder of every sort, adultery of every sort, stealing of every sort, and false witness, dishonesty of every sort. Today, last time, you see, having seen the foundation of our relationships, Paul goes to the 10th commandment. He's thinking about the 10th commandment. You see, because the apostle Paul recognizes that the 10 commandments are not a sort of a litmus test to get to heaven. They're God's expression of righteousness and holiness. They're God's expression of His own character and what we ought to be. And so as the apostle Paul lived his whole life with those commandments so much in mind, not as a way to justify himself before God, but rather as a way to live godly. So we are called. And we're taken today to this 10th commandment. He doesn't use those words, thou shalt not covet. The 10th commandment is just one. They're the 9th and 10th commandments. The 9th commandment is that we must not give false witness. The 10th commandment is just one. We know that. There are not two commandments, one to not covet your neighbor's wife and the other not to covet your neighbor's goods. We know that because the apostle, first of all, never lists it twice. He lists it once. There's only one commandment, thou shalt not covet. Moses does the same thing. You know, the 10 commandments are recorded for us twice, not in identical language. But in the first giving of the 10th commandments, in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses tells us that we are not to covet our neighbor's goods or his wife. And then as the same Moses gives us the second time in the second giving of the law, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, recounts those commandments. He gives the opposite order. He's not shuffling the commandments. He's giving the one single commandment not to covet. And so he says there in the book of Deuteronomy that we are not to covet our neighbor's wife or his goods. It's one commandment because it has to do with something very deep down inside us. What does it mean to covet? Does it mean to see that something that I don't have is good? And to recognize that if it be good for me and for those around me, that I might seek to have that good? That's not coveting. We may desire that which is good, and we may take every godly means to achieve that good. But coveting means to desire something without which we cannot be satisfied before God. And we're going to unpack that rather carefully over the next 40 minutes or so here this morning. I want to suggest to you that there is an order here in the commandments as well. Negatively stated, as Moses states it, then, thou shalt not covet. The apostle states it positively for us. Verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, that's not a prophecy. We shall be content. That's not a simple future. That's the Hebrew use of the future tense to indicate a commandment. See, thou shalt not lie is not a prophecy. You've noticed that. It is a commandment. And we shall be content is also not a prophecy. It is a commandment of God. But Paul is stating it positively. See, in other words, when Moses says, you shall not covet, he's just saying in negative terms what Paul is saying in positive terms, be content. Be satisfied with God and therefore with what God has given to you. I would contend that the 10th commandment is the crown of all the commandments. It is the crown of all of the commandments. If you keep the 10th commandment, you will keep every other commandment. See, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and so forth. Those describe outward activities. Now, Jesus is very clear in the Sermon on the Mount that when the Word of God forbids those outward activities, He also forbids the inward desire for those activities. But the 10th commandment doesn't have to do with outward activities at all. The 10th commandment literally goes to the heart of the matter. It's as if God were saying, now look, these are the first four commandments. They regulate how you should relate to me. These are the fifth to the ninth commandments. These describe how you should relate to others. And the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not desire to change it. You shall be satisfied with me and with what I say and who I am and what I decree for you. You see that? It's the real crown of all of the commandments. Anybody who looks at his wife and says, God has given you to me and given me to you. I will not commit adultery against you, not because of you, but because of God. You see how he's going to fulfill that commandment? Because of God. He will not covet another's wife for sake of his God. The 10th commandment is really the crown of all of the commandments. Seems to me it actually comes full circle. What's the first commandment? You will have no other gods. And the 10th commandment is, you will have no other gods. You will not let that thing that you want more than me, you see. And that's why Paul, in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says that covetousness is what? Idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. It's worshiping. It's desiring. It's valuing. It's seeking something, anything else more than God. And so this morning, as Paul is talking about contentment, we recognize them, that he's really talking to us about the 10th commandment of God. But how will we do it? What are the dangers? Do you think of yourself as a person who is prone to covet? Have you prayed recently confessing to God that you are sinning by coveting that which he has not given to you? And yet the Apostle Paul, when he talks about those deepest things in his life, unfailingly mentions covetousness. Even in that 7th chapter of Romans, when he talks about his own conversion, what's the sin that he points to? Covetousness. I would not have known coveting unless God had said, "Thou shalt not covet." It was apparently something that Paul was very much aware of in his life. I don't particularly think that means that he sinned more in that area. I think it means that I sin as much or more and don't think about it as I ought to. And so these verses are really precious verses for us this morning. If you desire to keep the commandments of God and this capstone, as it were, this crown of the commandments, to be satisfied with God, then these verses are for you this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the call to contentment. Look at verse 6 to 8. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The apostle says there is great value in godly contentment. It is great gain, he says. It's a huge benefit to have godliness with contentment. There's no greater joy than a man or woman could possibly have than to be truly satisfied with what God has given to him or to her. To know that God has promised to provide for every single legitimate need, not want, but legitimate need in our lives, and to be able to look at our lives and say, "Yes, God, you have done so." To say along with the psalmist, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. Behold, for me the lines have fallen in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance." Psalm 16 and verse 5. The true Christian, the apostle points out in the 7th verse, says along with that most ancient of Christians, Job. He's obviously alluding to the first chapter of Job. He says, "We brought nothing into this world. We came into this world naked," as Job says. Think about that. Really think about it. You're so worried. You're so worried about what's going to happen tomorrow or next year or in 10 years. You came into this world with nothing. So what happened? God saw to it that you were fed, and you were clothed, you were cared for, not without fault on your parents' part. All of our parents sinned against God and sinned against us. But you were taken care of, weren't you? You were fed, you were clothed, you were loved. And so what should you conclude from that? Matthew Henry said it. I didn't make it up myself. I was pretty impressed, though. You can't possibly end up with less than you started with. But God took care of you. God took care of you. And you weren't able to say as a little tiny baby, "I did it myself." But now you do. See, now you want to trust yourself. Now you want to be able to say, "Look, I did this." As believers, you see, we're called to have that simple faith that God, who has redeemed us, who has given His Son for us, has adopted us and made us his own children, who has promised to provide every good thing for us. That he who says, I work all things to good for those who love me and are the called according to my purpose, that he's doing so. That he who is infinitely powerful, perfectly merciful, absolutely wise, knows better what I need than I need. Would you take from God his oversight of your life? Would you tell God that he hasn't given you the salary you ought to have, the spouse you wish you had? Is that what you would tell God? He knows infinitely better than you do. And if you have any faith at all, you recognize that truth. He has pledged to provide for each of his children. Be careful what things you want God to change in your life. And never ever be discontented with what God has given to you in this life. The sixth verse says that this is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What do you mean by, why does he say great gain? I think he's saying there, it's outstanding. This is amazing. I look at myself, I look at those around me, and I see all the discontentment that fills this world and threatens to fill my life. It's a rare man. It is a rare man to whom God gives both wealth and godliness. But the apostle says, godliness with contentment. Notice he doesn't say contentment is great gain. If you desire contentment more than you desire godliness, well, just judging from that, you don't believe in God at all. You don't believe in God at all. You prefer the things in this world. You prefer to please yourself. Godliness, righteousness with contentment. But the godliness is the great gain. There's no gain in how you feel about things. Don't worship yourself. The 21st century is the century of feelings. Oh, how we worry how we feel. See? And oh, how we want to be wealthy, or at least more wealthy than we are now. How hard it is for us to believe that Jesus could possibly be right. That there is huge danger in wealth. That the more wealth we have, the more danger we live in, that we will never arrive in heaven. I've only said what Jesus said. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Fact of the matter is that riches generally do more spiritual harm than they do good to the likes of us sinful men. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and in perdition. Wealth, the more wealth we have, the more opportunities we have of drowning in our own lusts, in our own pride, in our own desires, in our own security. See? Wealth is a good thing in itself. But when Jesus says that a severe warning by that, like that, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon just means money. That's all it means. You cannot. And so we have that severe warning from Jesus. Why would you desire to put your eternal salvation in greater danger? See how arrogant, how haughty, we're going to see the word haughty in a minute. See how arrogant that would be? Oh, God, I know it's risky, but I'll risk it. Just make me wealthier than I am right now. Beware of the desire to make money. That's the bottom line. Beware of the desire to make money. The desire to make it your life goal. To have that in front of you. Have that as your determining factor of what career you will seek. See, maybe even what spouse you will marry. Of how you will conduct your business. Beware. Beware of the desire. The guiding force in your life would be the thing you think about when you gather with the board members and you say, now, how are we going to market this product? Well, we're going to market it so we can make the most money. You've just sinned. You have just fallen into that trap that the apostle has pointed out to us. Rather, the godly person, you see, if because of his hard and diligent and honest God-honoring work, remember we started out with chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, words directed primarily to those who work for others. Now we're talking about the wealthy, the other side of the coin. If because of your hard work, your diligent, honest, God-honoring work, you are rewarded with earthly wealth, then seek, first of all, seek to avoid those temptations which the Word of God says will particularly be yours. It is easier for a camel. Now, I know that there is nobody who on their own is going to get into the kingdom of heaven, but that is not what Jesus is talking about. He means what he says. That there are such particular horrendous temptations that the wealthy have that very few wealthy are going to enter the kingdom of God. And so for the godly man, as he pursues godliness, as he pursues righteousness in his work, and God gives also material blessing, then he praises God and he's grateful that God has given him, gifted him, graced him with wealth as well. We should be content with what? Look at verse 8. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Would I be content if I lost my house? Pray to God that he doesn't allow me to sin Peter's sin. Oh, I'll never deny you, Lord. Would I be content with just enough to eat and just enough to put on and not secure for the rest of my days? Would I be? Would I be? It's a good question, it seems to me. But the big question is, where do you seek your security? Where do you seek your contentment? In material things or in the God who has made all material things? Secondly, I want you to notice not only the call to contentment, but notice the warning against greed. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So now the apostle's moving on. He's not just talking about, in general, where do you seek your contentment? Where do you seek your security? But he's talking about the increase of your wealth. You see, that's why he talks about greed here. It's having a lot and then insisting that you must have more. It's a warning against greed. Some, he says, out of their love of money have strayed from the faith. People can have a head faith without having a heart faith. He's not talking about losing your salvation. The Apostle John makes that clear to us. They went out from us because they were never with us. You can't have eternal life temporarily. You know that. But there are people who because of their sin in this regard, and particularly the sin of greed, actually stray from the faith. And they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root. It's the cause of all kinds of evil, of all kinds of sin. How so? Well, maybe you're a salesman. Maybe you sell cars, or maybe you sell houses, or it doesn't matter what, anything at all. And what is it you want to get for what you sell? You want to get what your product is worth? Or do you want to get as much as you can get, and so you set a dishonest price? Or maybe you just give a slightly inaccurate description of your product. You like those commercials? You know, it's usually weight loss, but there's a number of them that do. And then in a little tiny print that I can't see anymore, even on an HDTV, and it says, results not typical. I think they should just put the big letters down there, this is a lie. What do you sell your product for? What it's worth? Or to get as much money as you can for it. And if you do that, you see, your love of money has destroyed your desire for righteousness, for godliness, for holiness. You become a thief. And the Word of God says, thieves will not enter the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 10. So that's the sinful conduct of a good job. It's okay to be a salesman, but it's not okay to be any kind of salesman. That's one way in which a person can actually depart from the faith because of their love of money. There are other ways as well, other ways in which our desire for money, our love for money, can cause us to stray from the faith in our greediness. Think about the fourth commandment. Think about the Sabbath day. You know, there are vocations which legitimately require people to work on the Sabbath day. Those vocations which are for the necessary protection and welfare of people. I can't give you an exhaustive list. Some of them are obvious. Medical professions, police, public utilities, military, and others. Beside that, Christians may and ought to cooperate in doing those necessary Sabbath works. They may and they ought to cooperate in that. But what about one of Christian works on the Sabbath day just because he can make more money on Sunday than he can on Saturday? What has he loved? What has he chosen? What about if he works on the Sabbath day merely because he prefers Sabbath work over some other work that he could do, but he just prefers to do it on Sunday? What about if he just prefers Sabbath worship and Sabbath rest? What if he does not, what if he prefers his work to Sabbath worship? He'd rather work than worship. He doesn't like the people of God. He doesn't like the Word of God. Doesn't like the hymns of Zion. So why go? See? That person has left the faith. That person has chosen something else before God. The Christian will say, there's legitimate work. Perhaps I'm called to it, perhaps I'm not. You ask that question first. And if I am called to it, yet I will share in it. But I will do everything I can to make sure that as often as I can, I will worship my God, whom I love to worship more than I love to make money. Now, all of that, Those are legitimate jobs, but we can sin in them against the 10th commandment. We can covet because of them. Then there are jobs that no godly person could ever legitimately take. There are wicked jobs, plain, ordinary, wicked jobs. One more anniversary this last week of the very, very sad legalization of abortion in this nation. No Christian, no person at all, you don't have to be a Christian, has a right to work in the abortion industry. It is better to starve. It is better to starve than to work in that industry. Just as common, more common probably, sleazy entertainment. Sleazy entertainment. Whether it's drama or movies or music. Sleazy, filthy things that a person ought not to be doing. Why? Well, because that's where I get my money. If you were godly, you would starve rather than pick money over godliness. To feed people emotional, spiritual filth. It's worse than physical poison to give to them. You see? These are very sober words in verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Christian, does your job honor God first? Or does it honor your retirement first? Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the call to contentment, the warning against greed, but notice also the instructions for godly contentment, verses 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives, means gifts, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. These verses are connected. That's why I decided to do them all in one sermon. They're connected with all the way back at verse 6 that we started with. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We've noticed that there are wrong ways to seek contentment. Namely, to seek contentment without godliness. The contentment is of no value. It is the godliness with contentment which is of great value. So you remember that now, right? So now the apostle wants to give some concrete advice, some concrete instructions. They're commandments. He tells Timothy, command these things in the church. What are the godly ways along with which contentment is great gain, along with which we can be content and rejoice in our contentment? First of all, verse 17, by just giving the glory to God and remembering where it came from. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, okay? Not to trust yourself that you can handle it. Just obey God. Not to trust in uncertain riches. Okay? Be far more concerned about spiritual things than about your bank account. But in the living God who gives graces, that's what the word means, who graces us richly in all things to enjoy. Give the glory to God. Avoid the danger of trusting in self and trusting in those material things that you have laid up, remembering that where your treasure is, no matter what you may think or say, that's where your heart is. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is, as a matter of fact. Trust not in those things, but trust God and trust God's righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be gifted to you. Second, use that wealth for the benefit of others. Look at that 18th verse. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Our earthly wealth should be outdone by our generosity. That, as a matter of fact, is the purpose for which God has given us wealth. If there is great danger in wealth, there is great opportunity. But the great opportunity is in using that wealth for the benefit of others, as a matter of fact. Being ready to give, literally, it means being of a generous spirit. Remember in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning with the 28th verse, he talks to thieves. Such were some of us. He talks to thieves and he says this, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good." Now, why? So that he can provide for himself? That's not what it says. "That he may have something to give to him who has need." We're so used to thinking that our money's for us. God gave us our money so we could have it, right? So we could be comfortable, right? So we could be secure, right? He gave it to us so we could grow in the grace of generosity. That's what it says. That's what it says. To give to him who has need. Thirdly, verse 19, storing up for themselves, this is what Timothy is to instruct the rich, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Remember now, in verse 7, we've been reminded that we came into the world with nothing, and we will go out with exactly that much in terms of material goods. It's not that you don't take anything out of this world, anything at all. It's not that our wealth has no eternal usefulness. You see that? We are to store up for ourselves a good foundation. We are to use those material things that God has given to us to store up, to make a treasure. But what is that treasure? That is a treasure of good works, of generosity, of honoring God. As we gain wealth, as we use wealth, as we give away wealth, and we remember, bottom line, every cup of cold water will receive its reward. Those are rewards of grace. They're not rewards of merit. They're rewards of grace. You can't possibly give away more than you who give it away godly, not for a tax break. Those who give it away godly, you cannot possibly give away more than you will receive on that great day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these are hard words. Our fingers are tight and our purses are closed so often. We confess to you how much we worry about our material wealth. Oh, dear Father, we don't pray that you would enable us to be foolish in the use of the good things that you have given to us. But, oh, dear Father, help us that we would be less selfish in the good things which you have gifted to us. So that on that great day, dear Father, we will discover that there has been a great, great treasure laid up for us in heaven, that our hearts might be there as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.